noticed that last verse before. Probably you haven't either. Maybe you have. All fairest beauty, heavenly and earthly, wondrously Jesus is found in thee. None can be nearer, fairer, or dearer than thou, my Savior, art to me. We're going to see some beauty today, I trust. And the beauty, I trust, of the Lord Jesus Christ as we spend our time together today. Let's turn in our Bibles, first of all, to Book of Romans. Book of Romans, chapter 12. A hymn before Tim. We're going to have to come up with something for you, Bob. A hymn before Bob. A hymn before Mike. Or whoever. I like that, though. That has something to it. Romans chapter 12. I'm going to read some verses here, beginning with verse 17. You're already there, and I'm not. I want to read from verses 17 to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 12, 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now let's turn back to the 34th Psalm. Psalm chapter 34. Verse 11 says, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. And then let me just read the inscription of that psalm. Back before verse 1, this is a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. We have here today in our chapter in 1 Samuel, story of a man of war, a man who was not always a warrior. In fact, he was a shepherd, grew up out in the, we'd say the boondocks, keeping sheep from wandering away and finding their food for them and finding water for them and keeping them from predators. That was his job. That was his whole life. Could have stayed his whole life doing that. But God had other plans for this young man. It involved taking him into the court of the king and involved turning him into a fighter. And that's what he did for the rest of his life, pretty much. Let's read something of it here together. We'll read the first. Let's read the first seven verses of this chapter, and we'll go on from there. Now, it happened when Saul. I'm going to back up just a little bit here. Let's back up into chapter 23 with your permission. Oh, let's just read for connection. So they arose in verse 24 and went to Ziph before Saul. This is David and his men. They were in the wilderness of Maon in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. Therefore he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David into the wilderness of Maon. And then Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul. For Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. But enter a messenger who came to Saul in verse 27 saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land." And therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called that place the Rock of Escape. It's a lot easier to say Rock of Escape than the other Hebrew name that's in there. Verse 29, David went up from there and dwelt in strongholds at En-Gedi. Now, it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went on to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs, or cover his feet, or however you say it. In the Philippines, we said, use the CR, the comfort room. David and his men, in parentheses here, were staying in the backside or the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" David arose, secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe, and he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul, and Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. I know the Lord will add his blessing to all the word that we have read. These passages certainly should sound familiar to us. We've thought about them recently and many more concerning the subject of peace. And I thought as we were thinking about it last week, how wonderfully David's life here fits into what we are thinking about in the matters of living together peaceably as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's desire. David is a man who, of course, lived many, many years before his son, according to the flesh, Jesus, would arise. But many things about his life remind us of our Lord, don't they? It's so ironic to consider a guy who was a fighter. At this point, probably more like a guerrilla, you know, out in the desert. Can't go back home, can't go home to his wife. Has to be continually on the run because of the enmity of the man who was anointed king before him, Saul. I'd like to divide this chapter up into 7 parts. It just so happens that that's how it works out. Maybe this will help me sort of stay on track here as we go through. But We're going to look at verses 1 to 3 and think a little bit together about the predicament that David was in. You ever find yourself in a predicament? Sure you have. All of us. Born again or not. Have been in some kind of a time in our lives where things are iffy and could go one way or the other. And, you know, these are things that could be used in the life of a Christian to cause growth and help. It can also cause a lot of suffering, a lot of needless suffering. When we get to verse 4, we're going to look at the opportunity that David had to deal with things, decision that he had to make. That's verse 4. And then from verses 5 and 6, we're going to look at David's conscience kicking in. And then in verse 7, David's command. Verses 8 to 15, we're going to watch David and listen to him as he attempts to make things right with Saul, whom he has offended. He attempts to make peace. And then from verses 16 to 21, we'll read how Saul responded to this. And then in the last verse, we'll think just very briefly, I'm sure, about the promise that David made, David's promise. So that's the outline. And if you missed that, well, you'll see some little slides, some little visual cues. All right, let's look at the predicament that David was in. I will just tell you, a little spoiler alert here, that chapter 24 and 26 are sort of like bookends. One is the copy almost of another. It's an encounter that David has with Saul. And Saul is after David again in chapter 26. In other words, things didn't end peaceably in chapter 24. It's going to happen again. Just like it happened before chapter 24. And how it happened a number of times back in wherever King Saul was and David were together in his court. Was it Gibeah? You know, where the spears were thrown and escapes were made. And all those things that we've been studying about. So it's happening over and over and over again. Then in chapter 25, we're going to see David's encounter with another man who is equally churlish and fleshly and all of that sort of thing. Just seems to dog him, doesn't it? Seems to run after David. And David is always on the run. What predicament was he in here? That's all I'm going to say about those other chapters. Well, here's the country. Took this from a satellite. All those little lollipop-looking things are were put there by the computer. I didn't have a thing to do with it, but they help you find a little place called En Gedi on the map. That's on the shore of the great Dead Sea. And it's the largest body of water and probably one of the lowest bodies of water in the whole world. And incapable, of course, of sustaining life. And it forms the edge of this part of Israel. And then if you go east, or from right to left, you come back to a place here that is still referred to as Ma'on. And then there's Hebron up there. This was sort of the area that we read about in chapter 23, where David escapes, basically, from Saul because Saul gets a little message that the Philistines from over in this direction were attacking once again. So it's kind of like David got off the hook just by running. There was no confrontation. And then Saul hears about where David is down around here in this valley around Ma'on. And it's kind of interesting, just from military history type of thing. I love history. So you'll forgive me if I talk about things like Stonewall Jackson. Anyone ever heard of him? Great leader of the Army of Northern Virginia at the time. And basically his whole military career fighting them Yankees was done in the mountains of around the Shenandoah Valley. And he would be on one side of the mountains and the Yankees would be on the other side. And, you know, he always seemed to be able to get around them and then jump them whenever there was the opportunity. Always kept them on their heels. And it really looked like he was going to win the war all by himself there for a while. That's another story. But history is full of situations like this, where opposing troops, you know, maneuvered and around the landscape. And we'll see in another slide what kind of things happened. That little line that's appearing, that would be David's route across the wilderness toward the Dead Sea, toward a place where he could hide there at En-Gedi. We'll talk about that. It was about a 6 to 7 hour march, if you were in good shape, had enough water and so on. And these men were used to these kind of conditions. They'd grown up there. And when Saul heard that that's where David had gone to, he immediately gets away. God has given them a victory over the Philistines once again. Nothing, decisive. There would be more fights. But here David is being followed. And it looks like one of these days Saul is going to get him. There's a little diagram of Saul's advantage in terms of troop strength. It was about 5 to 1. Saul took along about 6,000 chosen men. David had what, about 600, something like that, 500, 600 with him. And no matter how good they might be, they could not have overpowered Saul's whole army without God's help. But there they were. They're trapped. They've got their backs to the wall when the time that Saul gets there. And where were they trapped? Well, here's a picture of En-Gedi taken from an airplane out over the Great Dead Sea. And you can see the country above, looking back toward the west, where David and Saul had come from, was across this high, somewhat mountainous plateau region. And then there are several places like this where you can come down through a valley and you wind up down here. And these little dark areas, of course, are areas of vegetation. You don't see anything like that anywhere else. But there's obviously fresh water coming through the rocks and coming out of springs and down little waterfalls that have turned this into one of the early famous agricultural areas. And En-Gedi was famous for the palm trees, for the things that were produced there, the spices, the dates, all sorts of good things that people could use back then. And so that's clustered around between a rock and a salty place, the Dead Sea. And this is what it looks like where David was hiding out. It's been an oasis for years. It's full of caves in the hills. They're dry. Some of them are dry caves. Some of them are quite small. Others larger, and sometimes with a water supply built in. And these are the kind of places that David took refuge in. And Saul knew what was down there. And so Saul said, sooner or later, we're going to find him. We'll just, march on down there. And they get down to En-Gedi. And Saul has to take a potty break. And so we find him in the cave. And according to this next verse, not worried too much about David right now, a little bit more worried about relieving himself. I like this picture. I couldn't believe I found something on the internet, of all things, that showed a king going to the bathroom. There he is. We'll let your sanctified imaginations take care of the rest. It's not the first time, nor is it the last time, that you read about somebody in the scriptures, answering the call of nature. Remember in the book of Judges, where one of the judges of Israel, I believe it was Ehud, goes in with a message, and and it's a message of death, of course. He assassinates this wicked king, Eglon. And so, anyway, I'll just bring that back to your memory, because it's the same kind of thing here. This is David's opportunity, if you will, to deliver himself and the other men. And his men remind him about this. Look at what they say. Verse 4, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you. I'll give you all the money in my right pocket here if you can tell me where in the scriptures the Lord told David that." The Lord told David he would be the king, didn't he? Did he tell him, this is the day, these are the circumstances, this is what's going to happen that will make you finally able to quit running and be the king that you've been anointed to be? No. And it's not close to David's mind either. What does David do? Well, he goes in and gets behind Saul somehow, quietly, as only a skilled warrior can do. And he goes in there and he slices off a piece of Saul's robe, conveniently draped over the rock for him. You can't see it, but there's a little, there's a little wide-bladed knife right here in his hand. You see that? And there's his robe hanging over. Very, very convenient, And, of course, there's no facilities in there to flush or anything else. It probably wasn't the nicest place. But anyway, this is a real thing. This is a real event. Somebody had made this up. Would they have had David killing Saul while he was going to the bathroom in a cave? No. This is what really happened. And so David has this opportunity, and his men tell him, do it, do it, do it. You and I would have thought of scriptural justification immediately. We would have thought of maybe Proverbs 24 and verse 6, which says, "For by wise counsel you shall make war, and in the multitude of counselors there is safety." Well, he had plenty of counselors telling him, go there, make war. Let's get this over with. But no, David fights the notion because he knows that Saul was, or is, at this time, the Lord's anointed. This is what's going through his mind. And he would later talk about this in the Psalms and in 1 Chronicles. Why don't we turn just quickly to 1 Chronicles, where a man with a clear conscience is able to say some things about, well, we can get the same thing in Psalm 105. Let's go to Psalm 105. In 1 Chronicles, you have David, the older man of war, dedicating the beginning of the start of the temple and so on, and he's reviewing some of Israel's history. And so he basically says the same thing here in Psalm 105. You know, he says, he's the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever. The word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he had made with Abraham and his oath to Israel and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute. Israel is an everlasting covenant saying, to you, I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance. When they were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it, when they went from one nation to the other, from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no one to do them wrong. Yea, he rebuked kings for their sake, saying, do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. Imagine that. Saul was actually one of God's anointed ones, and he was even a prophet. David lived his life with the whole word of God in his heart. And rather than deciding pragmatically to take this opportunity to kill his enemy, he recognized that God was still in control. This faithful God who had delivered his people time and time again and who remembered his covenant forever had said, don't you dare touch my anointed ones. And so for David, the choice was made. You know, circumstances don't always mean that we're supposed to do something. We were thinking a few weeks ago at the ladies' Bible study. I wasn't there, but I wrote some questions for it. But they were talking about Jonah. In chapter 1, you know, Jonah has been told by God what God wants him to do. And Jonah goes down and says, I can't. And he goes to the city of Joppa down there on the coast. And sure enough, there's a ship just getting ready to hoist anchor and pull out for Tarshish. Shishariba. And that's why I get it mixed up. And he's ready to go. And so he takes advantage of this opportunity that seems to have been maybe somewhat providential. Maybe God has forgotten about what he told him to do and so on. And of course he finds out. No. That's not it. And then there was the act of the Lord Jesus and Satan in the wilderness. Somehow we should always come back to him. How did he do the right thing before Satan? Satan tempted him, you know, over and over again about things related to his physical needs, first of all, and the fact that he was one day going to rule and reign. Just as we were singing in Fairest Lord Jesus, and he said, he offered him basically the chance to bypass what was written, what was supposed to happen before the Lord Jesus would come back to rule and reign. And you remember what the Lord Jesus told him. You know, it is written. I'm blanking on the verse, but you know, the idea was, you know, don't tempt the Lord your God. This has to happen. I'm not going to bow down to you to get out of going to the cross. We think again of that great day when this particular Sunday in all of the years celebrates his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And the people are expecting he's going to be the king. And the children are crying out, Hosanna, and so on. But that wasn't the time. It would have been so nice. Come on, angels, let's just do it now. Certainly you and I wouldn't have been saved if that had happened. And there's again the Lord Jesus acting according to God's word and God's will. And it was for our benefit. And that's how David responds in verses 5 and 6, isn't it? It troubled him afterward that David's heart, it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he cut Saul's robe. Just a little thing like that. He got away, he could have got away with it. Had a little trophy to take home and put up on a cave somewhere. This is Saul's, the hem of Saul's robe. No. He said to his men, he's feeling really, really bad about this. Honestly bad. This is not a show of piety. It bugged him. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master. The Lord's anointed to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. You know, his men saw that. And then they heard him. They heard him give a command. That verse, that word in verse 7. So David restrained, or he held back his servants from doing, he held them back with these words basically. That word in Hebrew has the idea of a violent tearing. Ripping apart, like Samson, you know, took that lion, grabbed him, and tore him apart, limb from limb. That's how, and this is amazing because, you know, in the cave, if he was dressing down his men the way, you know, some military officer would be chewing somebody out today, you know, you could have heard that for miles. But he communicated very forcibly with them that, you know, you don't do this. None of you is going to do this for me. We are going to let God's will be done. That's very important. You know, you and I influence other people by the way we respond to these situations too. And we can fight them. Or we can turn to what we know from the Word of God. We put on our spiritual armor, don't we? And whatever the Lord allows to happen that day, it should be sufficient for those challenges. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer. So then David has to go out and talk to Saul and to make things right. Let's read these verses. Verse 8. David also arose afterward, went out of the cave and called to Saul saying, "My Lord the King." When Saul looked behind him, David stooped his face to the earth and bowed down, and David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to these words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? And look, in this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave. And some urged me to..." Someone! Huh? Is that what it says in all the other versions that we have here this morning? Somebody! Somebody urged me to kill you, but my eye spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there's neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me," verse 12, "and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you." There's a proverb. Proverb that David didn't write, Solomon didn't write. But this was known by both Saul and David. Wickedness proceeds from the wicked. But my hand shall not be against you. Against, or after whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you looking for? Who do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? One of the translations says, what's the king of Israel doing coming after after a dead dog, a flea? You know, what are you doing? And he calls him my father, which is, again, it's a respectful understanding. He wasn't thinking of about him like Jesse or like his father-in-law, you know, that he was. He's saying this as one under Saul. He takes his place and he says, therefore, verse 15, let the Lord be judge. Judge between you and me and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand. That's what the kings were there for. They were to be judges. They were to be directors and rulers, and what they said went. And so David is coming out to him again, and he's bowing down in the dust, and he's saying, you know, Lord, he humbled himself, didn't he? Sometimes we have to do that too, don't we? When things are wrong between us and another person. Well, we keep thinking about that. And if we keep thinking about that, we're not going to get done. But let's look at how Saul responds to David. He doesn't rise up and command his men to go in there and wipe them all out or anything like that. It says, when David, verse 16, had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, you're more righteous than I, for you've rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. I have a story that in my mind that's kind of personal, but I remember dealing with someone that was close who had an alcohol problem. And alcohol, you know, does tend to loosen your lips sometimes. And a lot of times when someone is confronted about the fact that they have been taken prisoner by their desire for drinking or whatever, you know, they become very emotional and very sad and guilty and everything else. But it doesn't change everything. They still go back to getting another drink. And this seems to me to be a good picture of Saul's emotion here. And that's part of the risk that we take, isn't it? Going to other people, wanting the right thing to be done. He says to David, you're more righteous than I, for you've rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you've shown this day how you've dealt well with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. He's going to say the same thing in another couple chapters. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore may the Lord reward you with good for what you've done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be the king. Oh, and the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand, right out of the horse's mouth. So he says, therefore, one thing. Swear to me now, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. Oh, David swears. He promises. He swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men didn't trust him. They didn't follow him. They went up into the stronghold. They continued their career basically as outlaws. But they did it after having made some attempt to make peace. It's another proverb that I wanted to read in chapter 16 and verse 7. It says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Doesn't say how long that peace will last. But God certainly was honoring what this man was doing. We come to the last little slide. And I put some scriptures up here which should direct our minds as believers, how we ought to respond when we find ourselves in the predicament of being chased or wronged or harmed by an individual, by circumstances, maybe things of our own making. You know, we spent too much at the store and our credit card got maxed out and now we owe a lot of money, and that's a predicament that is very real. We have to get that right, don't we? Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, for things wherewith one may build up, may edify another. And lastly, James reminds us, doesn't he, that the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Trusting in the Lord, having that desire, keeping His word uppermost, governing our lives around it, walking in peace. That's what we need to not only know about, but practice. And it's wonderful to see David doing this. Let's pray. Father, Your word is eternal. Your precepts have not changed any more than Your promises to Israel or to us. We thank You for the help that You give us to walk righteously and not in the flesh. Lord, it can only come when we know You as our Lord and Savior. For those of us today who are believers, help us to walk in that way. For anyone here who is not yet born again, haven't surrendered their lives to You, I just pray, Lord, that they'll find out it is the only way, the best way, to trust You wholly and completely. Lord, we thank You. Thanks for this chance that we've had today to interact with one another and to have fellowship. And Lord, we're looking forward to coming back tonight and hearing more from Your word. But bless us, we pray, and remind us of these things in Jesus' name.